2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then maketh me glad? Who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? He had determined himself that he's not going to come in heaviness with all kinds of heavy things to lay on them. You know, and remember, in 1 Corinthians, there have been a lot of things, problems coming up with the people in Corinth. And Paul had addressed them regarding these things in a very stern way. And he doesn't want to make them sorry again, or grieve them. They're saying, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And, you know, in life, there are many times, I mean, look here, it's like the teacher who is pleased with his pupil can be the same one who, in the interest of the pupil, pushes and pushes and causes grief, or expresses grief, saying that they, you know, oh, you're disappointing me, you know, and or, oh, you need, you know, that's not correct. This is the way it needs to be. By correction and other means, when a teacher is grieved with the pupil can get very down about it. But at the same time, the teacher may not be fully grieved with the pupil. He's just expressing it for their benefit. The truth may be that they're very pleased with the pupil, and therefore the expression is only meant to help improve them. Verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. For if I have caused... Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was afflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. And to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So this little section, he speaks here, and some of the things I was sort of touching on with the opening, when he came to them, he did not want them to have sorrow. He didn't want to be made sorry. By coming to them, he wants to rejoice in them. He doesn't want to come and see them afraid of him or grieved before he even gets there. So he's writing these things ahead of time because he wants to let them know, hey, I'm coming to you ready to rejoice, not looking for faults. You know, the situation had been such at the time that they needed rebuke, but he wants to let them know that he's not intending to come to them in heaviness or, in much affliction and anguish of heart. His heart was in anguish. He had confidence in them all, that his joy, that he would rejoice in all of them. Is what he was saying. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not to grieve them, but they could know how much he loved them. And sometimes it's a difficult line to walk between, you know, people say, well, it's love, tough love. Tough love doesn't always feel at all like love to the one on the receiving end. I've certainly observed that. So the one exercising the tough love needs to be mindful of that. You know, a lot of times we want to make it all on the person who is in need of correction. But the person who knows better is always needs to be more responsible. And they are to be held more responsible, and more is expected of them. And that's just the way it is. The greater, they're always, you know, if you're better and you know better, then more is expected of you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. So I was saying before that, you know, I may, if I were to chastise one of my children for something that I say, why did you do that? You know, I become critical and begin to upbraid them. You know, if they don't know that I love them, let's say they're not, you know, as familiar with me. My children are much more familiar with me than the Corinthians had necessarily been with Paul. You know, and all this correction and chastisement can feel like a lot of, you know, it does feel like they, what, you know, have we grieved him so much? Doesn't he love us? But as I said, a student may upbraid, a teacher may upbraid his student, because part of the work displeases him, while the overall, progress of the student causes the teacher much joy. But in part, he's grieved, and maybe he makes a big to-do about the faulty part. Because there's always the faults that we notice. You know, it's rarely that anyone comes up to someone else and goes through the list of all their, you know, all the good things about them. Oh, there's so many good things about you. Let me go through all your assets as a person. And that is very rare. Usually people want to go over faults. Let's list the faults of you. So the punishment that had been dealt in Corinth was sufficient. And he says, so that, you know, he's been punished, whatever that was, you know, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. You know, let him have a rest. You know, people do things. It's really cruel. In some circles, you can never live something you do down. You can never live it down. No! He'll never live that down. You know, so to speak. And when someone has done wrong, you know, they have a, and if they're sorry and willing to turn from their sins, they're going to have a feeling, if they're a tender-hearted type of person who wants to follow righteousness, they're going to have this feeling of they're never going to be able to get past it. They're never going to live it down. People are always going to look at them in a certain way. And they need to be comforted. And to me, you know, comfort is, you know, call to the side. Parakaleo. That's what I meant. It doesn't mean to just, you know, it doesn't mean to give someone, you know, we think, oh, comfort, what, give him an easy chair and a pipe? Or, you know, put his slippers on for him? Or wrap him up in a big squishy blanket? It's when you bring someone to your side. It's, you know, to me the image thought of is like a hug. But it's not the physical aspect. It's to bring someone near to you so you can speak quietly to them. I'm speaking words of forgiveness and words of encouragement. That is a comfort that you need to provide. And comfort needs to come in the form of words. I mean, sometimes silence is golden, depending on the situation. When it comes to an issue of public disgrace and forgiveness, there needs to be words. They need words to feel right again. Because otherwise, you know, You keep holding that over someone, you're going to swallow someone up of grief. And I walk through this world and I see souls swallowed up in grief. I see it in their eyes. Because there isn't forgiveness out there, and we dwell in the midst of Christian people. How strange. I suppose not. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Confirm your love. No, you've got to speak it. You've got to let the person know. It's not enough to just say, oh, I forgive him in my heart. You know, and then to say, well, you know, he could figure it out for himself. He ought to know I forgive him. I'm not telling him how much I hate him. I'm not reminding him of all the evil he's done every day. I mean, isn't my silence good enough? I never speak to such a one. No, it's not enough. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you'll be obedient. I want to know that you are doing what I told you to do, in all things. Whether in correction or forgiveness. You know, whether it be in righteousness or in truth. In all things, obedient to the truth. And he wrote for that purpose as well. You know, he wrote, one, that they wouldn't be sorrowful, but also that they would follow what he was saying. And he might know if they would do that. Will you do this? I mean, if the man did something worthy of public punishment, at least within the church, and he was still around, that would be something Paul could see. You know, was that person off in a corner? Sort of barely hanging on? Because we're talking, this is all in the faith. This issue. It's all in the faith. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should give it an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, you get one person standing around in bitterness. You know, someone recently tried to quote this verse to me like it was an axiom, like, forgive everybody. And forgiveness, I'd rather be generous with my forgiveness than stingy, certainly. But people who are not in the faith and don't want to be forgiven don't need to be, let's say somebody does something, they're not sorry, they don't repent, and they're going to spit in your face when you try to comfort them. Forgive them in your heart, because they don't even need your forgiveness. You know what I mean, it's not going to make them, when you forgive them, they may scoff and say, forgive me, I ought to forgive you. And laugh and tread the pearls of Christ's love beneath their feet. What I'm saying is, implicit in this, to whom you forgive anything, it's the idea that there is forgiveness, but there's also times when you don't forgive. Or at least you're not actively participating in it. You know, you can pray to the Lord, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And we can seek forgiveness for people who are evil. But let us not forget that the will of God is that such should be punished. And that's why we pray for them. You know, when I pray for an enemy, I'm praying that God would punish and correct them in such a way that they would turn from their wicked ways. It's not that God forgive them, that they could continue being wicked and happy in it and go on and hurt more people. But, you know, in the church, you leave someone unforgiven, Satan will come into their heart. Or the hearts of you. What you're doing is, when you leave unforgiveness in the body of Christ, you know, there's unforgiveness festering. That is an open door for the devil to bring in even greater evil. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. And so he was expecting to find Titus at Troas, and he was upset that he hadn't found him. And that's just merely an aside here, I believe. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. He left Troy and Macedonia. He was anxious to look after Titus. I think maybe he's saying this because he's curious to know maybe if Titus is with them. I don't know. I don't know what it means, really. I mean, it meant something to Paul, but... Now, thanks be to God, verse 14, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, that maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. God always makes us to triumph in Christ. Does that mean we never have any disappointments? Never have any sorrow? Paul was just talking about all the sorrow that can come on people in the midst of, you know, you're with other people, and people will do things that grieve you. You forgive them, you know. You know, is there a lacking in the victory of Christ? You know, I went into business and it didn't work out. We're victorious in that as well. Well, Paul really has something else in mind. Because it is the knowledge that we pass on, the gospel. The things we know which pertain to salvation that are the most critical elements in which we will triumph. So how could that be true, Paul? You know, the things you teach are so contrary and different to what most churches teach. Or it's just so, maybe not contrary in many ways, but just so much more focused and directed in a certain direction. You know, that they are just seemed all over the place on other things. And no one wants to listen to the Word of God. No one wants to listen to you. Well, every time someone does listen to me, I triumph in Christ. I do. I always triumph in Christ when I speak to people or write to them. I always have victory. Oh, what? How can you say that, Paul? I've read letters you've written, and I've read, listen to your, you know, I've read the letters, and then you can't tell who's listening, but the letters I see, well, people, they don't agree with you. And that's to presume that to win means they have to come to my agreement. They have to agree with me. Because whether they agree with me or not, I've triumphed. Verse 15 and 16 explain this basic idea. That we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perished. I mean, I make manifest, you know, God causes us to triumph and make manifest the savor of his knowledge. You know what the savor is? It's the fragrance. What does that smell like? You know, it's one of those things. Smell is in such an interesting sense because it's sort of like, it's not like the eyes where you can, it's not as specific as the eyes where you can quantify, well, it was kind of square or it was a circular object, shiny. We have lots of words for vision, but for smell, sweet, sour, right? Pungent, there's certain words for odor, but it's not as clear what we mean. But, you know, it's like you could say a person didn't smell right. You don't mean that they had an actual physical odor. Well, at least in this example, I don't mean that. I mean in the sense that there was something imperceptible. It was probably a combination, a culmination of many factors, which made the person, though, if you look at him in each individual, the way he looked seemed fair, the way he spoke it seemed all right, and et cetera, et cetera. But without being able to put your finger on it directly by the other senses, by the what things he said, or by the way he looked, there was a smell. It didn't smell right. And I'm not saying people don't look at me and smell something bad. Oh, I'm sure they do. What I'm saying is, God's knowledge has a particular savor. It smells like something. When I speak the word of God, there's a smell going out. And it's a different smell depending on the person. To the one, we are the savor of death. We smell like death. Like a rotting... Imagine, like, you know what a rotting corpse smells like? You know what death smells like? It's horrible. I remember when I had to bury my dead dog. And I lifted it. And the gases came out of its body. And right in my face. This horrible smell. Terrible. Death is a very unpleasant odor. And the other, the savor of life. What's life smell like? Well, I just thought, yeah, there's a lot of living things don't have the greatest smell. But we're talking in the spirit here. It's only that this doesn't really, my words don't smell like death. I suppose not unless I forgot to brush my teeth. But it's not the words so much as the, you know, the feel, the smell of all the things I'm saying. They smell like death to some, and to others, smells like life. We are unto God something sweet, because both smells please God. Because we speak the word of God to people to save some and to destroy others. You know, the word of God, it does that. To some people, they smell it and it means death. Because they hear it and they do not love it. They do not like that smell. They do not like what the word of God sounds like. They don't like the gist of it. You know, they hear it and they don't like it. They don't like what I have to say. I'm victorious because that's what I'm supposed to do. People who are not supposed to receive God's message are going to find it repulsive. Other people, it's going to smell like life. And they're going to love it. Oh, I love that smell. Now I think of life, I think of, like, you know, I like to imagine, you know, flowers blooming and on a spring morning, the fresh air and the faint odor of flowers in the air, not strong, you know, but just that subtle, beautiful smell sometimes that you smell in the springtime. Well, verse 17 says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity," you know, that clearness, that sort of transparency, "and but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." I don't think I read these separately. God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Well, we covered it good enough. To the one, the question at the end of verse 16, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." I believe that's what he's talking. Who is sufficient for these things, both to bring life and to bring death? God. He brings life. He brings death. And that's the thing. If you want to just make everybody happy, you will have to corrupt the word of God. And those people who preach a gospel that pleases all men, or that is pleasing in some form to all men, they are corruptors. Because the word of God should smell like death to some people. Some people should find it incredibly unpleasant.